Father, we give you thanks for the day. We praise you, Lord, for every good thing that we have already experienced. We thank you for water that we've had to drink. We give you thanks for milk and for coffee and for orange juice and for bread and oatmeal and whatever it is that we may have been able to consume. We just give you thanks for that. We thank you for the beauty of your creation and for the way that you have given us the ability to see it and to think of how great and powerful you are and how wise you are. And Father, we give you thanks that you call us as your people in Jesus Christ. You set us apart in him and you send us forward into the world to live as people who are like your ambassadors, who actually represent you. And we just give you thanks that that is not because of anything we have done. It's not because we are special. It's not because we are unique. It is simply because you are gracious. And you, Father, choose to set us apart to join you in the good things that you're doing in life. I give you thanks right now for the greatness of the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, I just thank you on behalf of all the brothers and sisters who are here, everyone who is here, and pray simply this, that Lord, for the gifts that we gave, for those offerings that were handed over, that you will help us as a church be wise and faithful in the way that we use those resources. And that, Father, you will grant us wisdom as we seek to bless people in the world. And you will make sure, you will rule over it, you will guide us, and you will make sure, according to your grace, that your kingdom and the goodness of your rule and your reign, that your kingdom will grow and that the goodness of who you are will actually be spread amongst the peoples of the earth because of our presence. We just pray, Father, that you will use us as a church in that way, that the light of Jesus Christ will be seen because of our presence and the things that we do during the week. Lord, we pray for the rest of our time together this morning that you'll bless it, that you'll grant us insight into just who you are and everything that you call us to be, and help us to have faith and to trust in you, that you are working out your purposes in our lives and that you will finish that work until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we give you thanks again for all of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'd like for you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to be thinking about this subject of discerning God's will. And the reason I wanted to do that this morning is related to this study that's going to be coming up in a couple of weeks. And next week we'll go back to Colossians chapter 1. But we're going to read out of Philippians chapter 1. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to some believers in the first century. And here's how it begins. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Very affectionate, very warm. And he's saying to them, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's writing from prison. And so, again, you can just sense the tender warmth, the care, the concern, how his heart is set upon these people. And then he tells them how he prays for them. He says in verse 9, he says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." So, discerning God's will. Back in the year 2000, my wife Debbie and I and our daughter Gabrielle moved to northwestern Europe to a country called Belgium. And we were there with a mission agency. And our goal in going to Belgium really was just to tell everyone that we could about Jesus Christ. And I was really into tennis back then. Actually, even prior to that, I'd gotten into competitive tennis and I played in a lot of tournaments and things like that. So when we moved to Belgium, one of the things that we did is that we got a house that was just right in front of a tennis club. And this provided me a perfect opportunity to go out and to make friends, and just have contact with people in the community. And I got a membership at the club. I began to meet people. I can remember the very first day that I played a doubles match. And when we got to the end of that match, the guys sort of gathered together at the net. And they said, "Okay, now's the time for us to go in the clubhouse and we're going to have a beer." That's just our custom. That's what we do. We always have a beer at the end of the match. I mean, Belgium was a very, very interesting place. It's a very small country, really lousy weather. But if you like food, the food was absolutely fantastic. They've got cuisine from all over the world there. And when you go into a restaurant, it's always authentic. Restaurants there do not just kind of cater to consumer taste. But they make it the way they do in the original country. Just magnificent food in Belgium. And if you like food, or you like chocolate, or you like diamonds, or you like beer, Belgium is the place to be. Little country, by 11 million people, they've got 500 different beers in their country. It's just a huge part of their culture. I don't know if you know that or not, but the beer in their country was originally made in monasteries by monks. And so they consider this drink to actually be practically sacred. It's just woven into the fabric of who they are. And so the guys say, "Hey, let's have a beer." That's not an insignificant invitation. And to turn them down, it would be sort of like going to Jamaica and somebody inviting you over to their house for dinner. And when you arrive and they say, "We're going to have curry goat." And you turn up your nose and say, "Goat? I'm not going to eat goat. You've got to be kidding, right?" Not probably a very cool move, right? And if you take that sort of approach, you're not going to have a very effective ministry. The thing was that the mission agency we had gone to Europe with had a rule. It was no alcohol. Like, not little alcohol, not make sure you don't drink too much alcohol, but it was absolutely no alcohol. If anyone drinks any alcohol at all, if you were seen drinking alcohol, you were going to be sent back to the States pronto. And so there I am. My goal is to reach these guys that I'm playing tennis with the gospel. That's why I'm there. I wasn't there to play tennis. I wasn't there to eat chocolate and to eat food and to drink beer. I was there to share the gospel. That's how we viewed the purpose of our presence in that part of God's world. And so what do I do when they're offering me this beer? If I drink the beer, I'm breaking an oath that I've made. I'm sort of violating this rule. If I don't drink the beer, I'm actually offending people that I hope to develop a relationship with so I can tell them about Jesus Christ and how much God loves them, right? Sort of put in a predicament. I've got to make a decision. But I want to make the best decision. How do I know which one to make? We had an elders meeting yesterday, and the tea party came up. You know, there's this tea party that's going to be happening next month on the 30th. The 30th of next month is on a Saturday. And if you're a lady and you're here, this is my stab, Hazel, at selling a ticket. If you are a lady and you're here and you haven't yet got a ticket to the tea party, the tickets are $35 and just supposedly going to be magnificent food. And there's going to be a woman there at the tea party who shares a story of how she was in an abusive marriage and how God gave her the strength to move beyond that to a place of fullness in life. Hazel, you can raise your hand. I'm going to go ahead and pick on Hazel. Raise your hand. And if you want to talk to Hazel at the end of the service, she'll give you one of those tickets so that you can show up at the tea party for $35, of course. $35. But I've heard that it's definitely worth it, and they're expecting about 500 ladies there. Going to be a magnificent day. But yesterday at the elders' meeting, the tea party came up, and one of the conversations sort of revolved around this idea of us having a booth for the church at the tea party where people could come by and learn about our church and get free gospel literature. So let's say we do that. Then the week after the tea party, I get a call on the telephone, and someone says, "Hey, Will, you probably don't remember me, but we met at that booth at the tea party, and my fiance and I would like to get married. We're not really church people, but we'd still like to have a Christian wedding, so would you be willing to do that?" I mean, I need to make a choice. I got to make a choice. Would I be willing to do that, or am I not willing to do that? One choice would be to say, yes, okay, maybe as we meet for several weeks at premarital counseling, I can win them to the Lord. Maybe they'll start coming to the church, develop a wonderful relationship with them, and that'll be the trajectory of their life. The other choice would be for me to say, I'm sorry, I just really don't have time for that. Given my schedule, I don't think I'll be able to fit it in because it's going to involve 5 to 6 weeks of premarital counseling. There's going to be like the wedding rehearsal, the wedding will occur, there'll be a party afterwards. And I'm just thinking, I really cannot afford just to give up that kind of time to total strangers for something like this. I mean, maybe something will suffer in my responsibilities at the church, or something at home will suffer if I give up that much time. So I've got to make a decision, though. Do I say, yes, I will marry these people I don't know who are not Christians, or I say, no, I won't marry them and perhaps risk offending them and kind of driving them further away? I'm confronted with two choices, and those are the kinds of situations that often come up in life. You come to a fork in the road, and you've got to make a decision. Do I turn to the right? Do I turn to the left? Which way am I going to walk? Maybe you're confronted with a decision like, when my kid turns 16, should I buy him or her a car? I mean, that'd be great. I mean, they've got freedom now, right? It'll save a lot of jockeying around. You don't have to chauffeur the kids. It'll just, right? It'll like carve out huge chunks of time for you and secure that in your schedule if you just buy your kid a car. Maybe it'll be the best thing for the family. Maybe it won't be. What's the best choice? Or maybe someone at church makes a comment and you're really not sure how to take it. Wow, was that just purely innocent and incidental? Or was there a dig involved in that? I mean, how am I supposed to analyze and process what was said? Do I need to go to this person and just speak to them about it? Or should I just overlook it in grace and say there's absolutely nothing to it? What's the best choice? What do you do? Maybe one of the kids in the Sunday school right now, or maybe one of the kids in the youth group this afternoon is acting up, and you're a Sunday school teacher or you're a youth group leader, and this kid has behavior that is so disruptive that it's actually negatively affecting the rest of the group. What kind of decision do you make? I mean, do you simply sort of bear with them in patience for the sake of their family and for the unity of the group? Or maybe do you actually say, hey, you know, if you can't get your behavior under control, we're going to have to ask you to leave the group and risk offending the family. What decision do you make? Maybe there's a couple that is in the church and they decided they want to go to the mission field. And so they've made contact with a mission organization, and part of them actually getting to foreign soil is that they've got to raise money, thousands of dollars a month, for transportation, language school, living expenses, overhead costs. They come to the elders of the church, hoping that the church can support them, maybe even to the level of $500 a month. And the elders interview them, and then they meet privately to decide, and it seems like there's some blanks, you know, in the sentences of the story. Like, they really don't seem to be that well prepared. It seems like there are some real signs of immaturity. They haven't demonstrated over a long period of time that they're really committed to the mission of the church. They haven't really demonstrated in their life that they have like a solid grasp of Scripture, and they want to be missionaries. But they've grown up in the church, and not only have they grown up in the church, but they have families in the church. Is this the call of God that will finally bring purpose and direction in their life? Is the giving in the church sufficient to actually support them according to a promise that you might make? Would it be more beneficial for the life of the church to take that money and instead of giving it to the couple who wants to go to the mission field, to maybe hire a part-time youth pastor to serve the kids in the church? I mean, you're always confronted with these kinds of decisions in life, and you could probably come up with 10, 15 scenarios yourself if you would sit down and think through how many times you've had to make decisions, but you were not absolutely certain whether you should turn to the right or the left. It seems like there are so many factors to process. There's so many competing possibilities. How do you decide? How do you choose? Now, one of the things that we'll see, I think, as we read a little bit more carefully this passage of Scripture that we looked at briefly, is that the Apostle Paul was thinking about some friends in a church that he loved very deeply. And he was aware of the life that they were living together, and he saw signs that God was actually at work in their midst. He was able to look at this church that we call the church at Philippi, and he was able to see signs of God using them to reach out to those around them, to express to people, God wants you to know Him. He wants you to live in a relationship with Him. There were just tangible evidences of that, and He loved them deeply. But He also knew that they were going to be facing some choices about how they would handle certain situations. There were situations in the church at Philippi about some people who were teachers in the church. There were situations that involved members of the church kind of having conflict and difficulty in their relationship with one another. There were issues that were sort of coming up in the culture around them that would affect the way that they actually tried to serve as representatives of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that they were going to have some choices to make, and he wants them to make the best choices, so he writes to them and he tells them why it's important that they choose what is best, and he tells them how they can choose what is best. So that's what we actually read, verses 9 through 11. Paul is saying to them, here are a couple of reasons why you should always strive to choose what is best, and here are some ways that you can be sure when you're confronted with difficult choices that you're making the right decision. Philippians 1, 9 through 11, it provides help in making good decisions. Paul gives two reasons why they should be concerned with making best choices. Two reasons. He says, first, so that no one will have anything against you. And secondly, you want to make the best choice because you want to live the best life that you possibly can. So number one, he tells them, you want to make the best choice you possibly can so other people don't look at you and consider your life to be an offense. And number two, he tells them, you want to make the best choice that you possibly can so that you know that you're pleasing God in everything that you're doing. Now first, he says to them, you should make these best choices so that you'll be pure and blameless in other people's eyes. Making good choices helps to ensure that other people, when they observe us and look at us, know that we live our lives with sincerity and integrity, and that when we relate to them, that we do it keeping their best interest in mind. That we're actually handling ourselves in our relationships with other people that actually allow them to see and to feel and to experience what true love is like. For them to know that you've never done anything to deliberately hurt them, and if something like that occurs, that you offer a sincere apology. When you've been offended, that you express forgiveness. That you're always really thinking in your relationship with other people what is best for them. That you have other people's best interest at heart. So Paul basically says to them that you may be able to discern what is best, wants you to be able to discern what is best, that you may be pure and blameless. That you may be pure and blameless. And when you look in Philippians chapter 2, Actually, you find these words. We'll just take a look at those as well. It says, do everything without complaining or arguing. That's a pretty big call, isn't it? Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. He's just saying, hey, there's a lot of bad stuff that's going on in the world around you. When people look at your life and that bad stuff that's going on, it's being expressed through lives, right? And he's saying, when people look at you, as you are walking through life with Jesus Christ, they ought to be able to recognize that there are distinguishing marks and characteristics. There ought to be a purity about your life. There ought to be a blamelessness that is there. And do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, so that you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. So there's that idea of you're a person who's received a commission. You're on a mission. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And that when other people look at you, that there ought to be something that's very pure and holy and blameless about your life. It has to do with like the way you're practically living. Now, when Paul uses this word pure, he's actually, and I know I've shared this with you before, everyone's probably aware of this, but I'll mention it again. He's using a word that in the language of the day stood for sincerity. It was like without cracks. You know, they had this practice of making pottery, very fine pottery, and often it was very thin. And often when this pottery was being dried, they would do that in the sun, and as it would dry, it would develop cracks in its surface if it didn't cure properly. And occasionally what would happen is that merchants would take this cracked pottery, instead of tossing that stuff in a trash can, they would take a type of wax and they would smear it into the cracks. And then after they had polished the wax into the cracks, they would cover it with lacquer and allow it to dry again. So you might buy one of these pieces of pottery and it's full of cracks, but you can't really see that because it's been covered over. You can't really see it until, for instance, someone could take it outside and hold it up and between their eyes in the sun, and then the cracks would sort of show up in it. And Paul's saying, in a sense, he's saying, make sure that you're pure, that there aren't a lot of cracks in your life. You're without wax. Nobody will be able to look at you and say, hey, you acted incorrectly. What you did was wrong. They'll know that you acted with integrity and sincerity, that your life really is a demonstration of care and concern for other people. I mean, he's actually saying, folks, that this is one of the keys in being able to begin to discern what is God's will for your life. You have got to be engaged and interested. Isn't it true when we're confronted with decisions like that? We always wish that we'd wake up in the middle of the night and the handwriting's on the wall. Should I go into this business venture? Should I go to that school? Should I marry that person? What classes should I take? What career track should I pursue? We're confronted with decisions like that continually. And Paul is linking in this passage of Scripture our certainty when we're confronted with decisions like that in some measure to the way that we conduct ourselves with other people. He's actually saying that as we grow in love, as we grow in love, we'll grow in our ability to discern what God's will is. But he's saying one of the reasons you want to try to make the best decisions is because you want other people to see you as that kind of person. And that brings glory to God when you're living in a relationship of love with other people. That's when Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he talks about as you hold out the word of life. I mean, if people have an impression of you that you're kind of callous and uncaring, how do you think it goes when you try to tell them that God is love? It just doesn't work, does it? It just doesn't work. So that's the first thing he says to him. He says, secondly, here's why you want to choose what is best. He says, you want to choose what is best so that you'll know yourselves that you're pleasing God in every way. This is just really another way of him saying that, as he says there in the passage, he says, so that you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness in Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. You want to choose what is best so that your life will be a demonstration of the fruit of righteousness. In other words, here's the way I would put it, if I wanted to make it just absolutely real. You want to choose what is best every time you're confronted with a difficult decision because you really want to live life. Right? You don't want to live a life that is marked by frustration and defeat and discouragement. I mean, you just don't. That's why we agonize the way that we do over those kinds of decisions, because we sense that there's something hanging in the balance and we really want to live life. And Paul kind of connects this, actually. You know, I was thinking as I read this, I was thinking of Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the life that is really life. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit, again, fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. How do you know that's true? He describes this in a book called Galatians in chapter 5. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Why do you want to choose what is best? You want to choose what is best so those kinds of things will be in your life. That's why. You want to choose what is best so that you can have a life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So you will know that you have pleased God in every way and that the character that Christ intends to work out in your life is actually there. That the idea of Him actually transforming you, not just making you a promise that your sins are forgiven you, so when you die, you will go to heaven. That's your destiny in the future. But in the here and now, I'm going to change you and I'm going to make you into a different person and I'm going to produce righteous fruit in your life. That's why you want to make the right decisions whenever you're confronted with decisions in life. That's one of the reasons. So, but how do we do that? I mean, very practically, what will help us do that? The answer is, according to what he's saying here, the more love that we have, the better choices that we will make in life, and the better life that we will actually be able to live, the better people we will actually become. He actually says growing in love will enable us to discern what is best. You see this? He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. My prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best, so that you can choose wisely, and that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. But he's praying that their love will abound. And when he talks about abound, that's not like a, you know, it's not like a deer or a gazelle jumping across a plain. It's not that idea. It's a word that really stands for the idea of if you took a cup and you poured it full of a liquid and it reached the brim and it just began to kind of flow over it. It's that sort of an idea. And Paul's talking about here how our growing love, guided by our increasing knowledge and our insight into people and situations in life, will help us to discern and to choose what is best in every decision that we're confronted with in life. Paul says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. So one of the things that you see there is that our growing love needs to be guided by wisdom or knowledge. And I would say knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of Scripture. Got to be guided by Scripture. We've got to know what the Bible teaches about real situations in life. We don't want some soft, mushy heart that sort of rules over our heads, and we don't really know how to think through the specifics of life because we've never taken the time to really pursue the mind of God and grow in wisdom and to grow in knowledge. So, you know someone at the office, it's like, oh, you're divorcing your wife and leaving your kids and running off to Mexico with someone from the office. I imagine this must be a very difficult time for you. Is there anything I can do for you? Or, "Oh, sweetie," and I can actually imagine saying this to my daughter, "Oh, sweetie, so you're just too tired to get up and go to school this morning. What do you expect if you stay up till 3 a.m. reading a book? Maybe you just go ahead and crash and stay in bed until 11 o'clock in the morning, and I'll wake you up with a fresh breakfast, and then I'll run you to school late." No, of course not. You don't make those kinds of decisions, because love is not blind. Love sees 20/20. The Word of God actually clearly lets us know the right situation to love, the right time to love, the right way to love. Our love has got to be guided by knowledge, not just sentimentality, right? We've got to be people who are informed about the difference between what's right and what's wrong if we really want to understand how love, how the rubber meets the road in the expression of love in our relationships with other people. And so that's one of the reasons Paul's saying, "I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge." I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. And he says, "and in depth of insight." And I think one of the things that he's talking about there is just insight concerning the way life really works. Might be insight into people and insight into circumstances. Here's an expression of love in the context of relationship. Let's say you are married and you have a couple of children. But you know a couple, and they've been struggling with the issue of infertility. Probably means that in your relationship with them, you don't constantly bring up your kids and talk about how great it is to have children. That's expressing love with some knowledge and some insight. It means that if you know somebody who's been through a bitter divorce, and you know that their heart's probably still hurting from that, that you don't talk constantly in front of them about what a magnificent spouse that you have. It might mean that if you know somebody who's lost their job or is going through a difficult time financially, that you don't talk about that promotion or that raise that you got at work, or you try to be careful about flaunting the appearance of wealth or material blessing. You know, that's love being expressed with knowledge and some sort of insight into human personality in real relationships. It means, for instance, if your child's not into athletics, that you don't try to push them into that. You know, you really try to look at people when you try to imagine how they're wired and what they're best outfitted for, and you encourage them to pursue the things that they can excel in. It means, for instance, if you're a young person and you have a friend and they haven't done so well at school, but you've gotten straight A's, that in your communication with them, you don't boast about your grades and your academic excellence. It means when you're, I guess, Mark, I was thinking about this one, man. I was feeling pretty bad about it. How am I going to put this? It means, like, if you're into athletics and you really enjoy athletics, but you have friends who aren't, that you don't always try to act, this is a personal thing. We're both in there, man, okay? I'm bad about this. It means that if you have friends who aren't into athletics, guys, that you don't try to carry yourself in a way that is dominating. So that it's like, yeah, I'm the alpha dog, you know, man, I can shoot the hoops, I can do this, I can do that, I can do that. I've done it. I've been guilty of that before. That's not love. That is not love that is driven by knowledge and depth of insight. Okay? When our love is guided by knowledge and insight, we can be led to make the right choices in big things and in small things. We've got choices every day about how we relate to one another, about how we communicate with each other, about what words come out of our mouth, about whether or not we encourage one another or we discourage one another, about whether we're building one another up or we're tearing one another down. And if we're really being made wise and our love is growing for other people, if we're abounding in love, I mean, man, if you're growing in your love for your wife, and you have wisdom, and you are being blessed with insight, that means that you can think about your wife and you can imagine ways to make her feel like you're actually still pursuing her the way that you did when you were dating. You know? that you will grow in wisdom and love and insight. And so I get the phone call, "Pastor, you don't know me, but I talked to you at the booth after the tea party. My fiance and I would like to get married. Would you perform the ceremony for us?" Well, what's my knowledge of God's word? These two people aren't believers. That doesn't mean, based on my reading of the Bible, it doesn't mean I can't marry them. I think Scripture teaches that a believer and a non-believer should not be yoked together. It just pretty much clearly says that in the Bible, which makes perfectly good sense. Why would someone who says, "My life is turned towards God Himself, and the most important thing for me is to follow Jesus Christ with every step," why would someone who has that bent and that determination marry someone who's sort of like, "I can take it or leave it, no big deal"? It doesn't make any sense. You're walking down different paths in life. But my understanding is that you, as a Christian pastor, you could marry two non-believers. I mean, and maybe it would be true that if I married those people, that they would begin to come to the church, and they would would develop a relationship, and maybe they would come to faith in Jesus Christ, and maybe I would just see them turn in the direction that my heart would really want them to go. But I don't know that for sure. It might also be true that I would think to myself, "You know what, if I was going to marry someone, I would want to have some sort of assurance that we're really going to get to know one another and that we're going to share life together even afterwards. I don't want to just marry people like I'm conducting a ceremony. I consider that to be a very sacred act." And so it might be that I would say to Roger, when I'm called about marrying these two total strangers who are non-believers, "You know what, I'm sorry, but I really don't have the time in my schedule for this right now. Now, if, for instance, you are interested in coming and being a part of our church, maybe after we got to know each other for a period of 6 or 8 months, I would have total peace about marrying you. But I think right now, because of the time constraints that are going to be involved, it's not the best thing for me to do to be involved, right? To conduct the ceremony." I mean, that might be the direction I go with the decision. My decision, though, has to be guided from my love of what is best, and it has to be based on knowledge, and it has to be based on some sort of insight into the way that life really works, not just life as I wish it would be. And so I'm standing on the tennis court, and we're walking off towards the clubhouse, and they've got their glasses raised high in the air, you know, "Hey, toast to Belgium and the greatest beer on the face of planet Earth. We'll come and enjoy the festivities with us." You know, what do I do? What do I do? Because I wasn't in Belgium to say, "Hey, you know why I'm in Belgium? So I cannot drink beer. That's why I came here, so I could not drink beer. That's what my goal is in life, to not drink beer." That wasn't the point. The point was to go there and to build relationships with people and to tell them about Jesus Christ. But what do I do? What do I do? Do I drink the beer or no? No. And here's why I tell you I didn't. I didn't drink the beer because I had sort of made an oath. And I had agreed, as long as I was with that mission agency, that I wouldn't drink alcohol. To tell you the truth, I had not had an alcoholic drink for 13 years. Before 13 years, not even a sip. But I realized when they were offering me that, man, what a wonderful opportunity. They're inviting me into their world. They're inviting me to toast their culture. But I had to say, you know what? How about if I have a water? We just came off a tennis court. I'd prefer to have a Gatorade. And then what happened is we ended up leaving the mission board and we went independent in Belgium. And then when I played tennis, and they said, "Will, you want to share a beer?" I was like, "Great, man, let's do it." Because if I had done it while I was still with the mission board, see, I'm breaking the rule, right? I'm violating a vow that I have made. But as soon as my relationship with that mission board was over, and the interesting thing was, is that when we got free of that, actually, the ministry just took off and exploded there in Belgium, which was a fantastic thing. It wasn't because I was drinking beer. But see, I had to reserve that decision. I'm perfectly free to drink beer. That's the way I understand the Bible. It doesn't say there's anything wrong with drinking. It says, don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. Don't drink too much. Be careful about how you use it. So once I was free of the mission board, I was like, I'm toasting Belgium for all it's worth. And you know why? Because I wanted them to experience and to toast the kingdom of God. So all I'm saying, you know what? If you're interested in getting a copy of this book, these little sheets of paper are going to be on the table at the back of the room. It's $5. You can just write your name down on the paper. We're going to study this idea about how do we discern God's will for about 5 weeks or so. Not next, starting next Sunday, but the Sunday after that. But here's what I want to leave you with is this idea. Guys, I will guarantee you this. You are going to be confronted with important decisions that you need to make, and you are going to want to know, which way should I turn? I cannot give you simple answers. I don't even want to give you a simplistic answer, but I believe that a promise contained in Scripture is this. It's this. If you will pursue a life that is growing in love, and you will pursue growing in the knowledge of God as He reveals Himself to be, and if you will ask Him to give you insight into the reality of life as it's actually to be lived, you will gain the ability to discern His will in each and every circumstance that you're confronted with in life, without fail, without fail. And when we have that good life, you know what that means? That other people are going to be able to share it with us. We'll be living the good life, and other people will share the good life with us. And man, that's what everybody needs. That's what everybody needs. Let's pray together.